I got a song stuck in my head while I was preparing this message, and I apologize in advance because by the time this introduction is finished, maybe that song will be stuck in your head too. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. But the song that got stuck in my head was the one about Eleanor Rigby and Father McKenzie with that haunting violin in the background. You know, Eleanor Rigby, who lives in a dream, and Father McKenzie, who's writing a sermon that no one will hear because no one comes near. And the verse goes, the chorus goes, all the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? And I look at all the lonely people, and that's when the violin starts. You know, those words, I'm sure many of you know, they were written by the Beatles, and they're a lament. It's a song which is a lament for all the people in the world who live and who die alone, without anyone to share life, without anyone to care for, without anyone to care for them. It got stuck in my head, I think, because the passage that we're looking at, it talks about some lonely people. There are a lot of lonely people in this passage, or at least lonely situations. We see that Zechariah has to enter the temple alone. And then it turns out that when he comes out, he is unable to speak. There's Elizabeth, who after becoming pregnant, she spends 5 months in isolation. Closely connected to these verses are also what we read in Matthew chapter 1, where Mary is told that she will give birth to the Savior of the world, and that she's a virgin. How will this be? Well, she's told that the Lord Most High will overshadow her. So, and then Joseph finds out that she's pregnant, and he decides to divorce her quietly. And you think that must have been a very lonely experience for both of them, for Joseph as he thought about what he was going to do, and for Mary as she realizes that Joseph doesn't believe what she has been told. There's a lot of loneliness which surrounds the Christmas story, which we're quite familiar with. And these things remind us, don't they, that although Christmas is a very joyful time for some people, Christmas can also be a very lonely time for many. It can be perhaps the loneliest time of the year. The most wonderful time of the year for some is the most horrible time of the year. It could be the prisoner who is stuck inside the prison and he's regretting the choices that he has made and the consequences which have come. It could be the person who lives on his own with his family on the other side of the world and realizes once again he's going to have to spend Christmas alone. It could be that person who attends church, but she doesn't really feel welcome. That's some church that she attends, and she sits in the back row and no one talks to her, and she goes to a carol service, goes to a Christmas service, but then she goes off and she feels very much alone. It may be those who live on the streets. It could also be the Scrooges, you know, the Scrooges who give the impression that they don't care about Christmas, but also feel very lonely inside. For those who feel lonely or sad this Christmas, the true story of the Christ child is there to cheer us. And for those who don't feel lonely or sad, the message, the true story of the Christ child is given to us to increase our joy. And it's also given to us that we may share it with others, perhaps those who are lonely, perhaps those who are without hope at this particular Christmas time. We are given this message to reach out to people in their loneliness so they can hear the joy of Christmas. Now, this passage teaches us at least four things about the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through to 25. I've begun this message with an introduction about Elizabeth and an introduction about Zechariah and others who are closely related to the Christmas story. But I hope you noticed in the reading that this reading is actually pointing us not so much about what people do, but it's pointing us towards the Lord, about what the Lord has done and about who the Lord is. It's the Lord who is acting. And then, yes, his people respond. But our attention should be drawn to what the Lord is doing, to his gracious dealings with his people. You can go to the theater and the lights go off and the stage is dark. And then the spotlight comes on and it shines on a main actor. Maybe the spotlight might go to some peripheral actors, but always the spotlight wants to be drawn back. It always wants to be drawn back to the main actor. And we need to understand that when we read the scriptures. Yes, there are peripheral characters, But they're always pointing us towards the Lord. We should be looking to what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is saying to us in the passage, what it teaches us about the Lord. So we've got four headings which teach us about the Lord. They all begin with M to help you remember. So we read firstly about the Lord's mercy. That's verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord's message, and that's 8 to 22. And then the Lord's miracle, verses 23 to 24. And then the Lord's memory, the verses 24 to 25. So let's jump in and begin by looking at the Lord's mercy in verses 5 to 7. In verses 5 to 7, we notice the Lord's mercy to a righteous couple, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We are told in verse 5 that this couple live in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, this Herod is the Herod who received his commission to be king of Judea. He received it from Mark Antony sometime around 40 BC. He returned to Judea in 37 BC, and then he ruled over Judea. And the events that we're reading about here take place sometime between 5 and 4 BC, towards the end of the reign of King Herod. And you may be asking yourself, why does Luke bother to include these details about King Herod? Well, the reason he does this is this. He wants to make the point that this is fact. He wants to make the point that this is history. These are not fairy tales. This is not once upon a time. This is in the days of Herod. In the days of Herod. This is taking place in history. So we read in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are an elderly couple, as we see in verse 7. They're advanced in years. They've never been able to have children, but despite their hardship, they have faithfully served the Lord. Verse 6 says, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah, we are told in verse 5, is from the priestly division of Abijah, and we can glean from the verses that follow that he was faithful in his performance as a priest, which cannot be said of all the priests in Israel's history. We can think of 1 Samuel, go back into the Old Testament, and you've got Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, and they take advantage of the people, and they're in this priesthood for personal profits. We can think of Jesus's criticisms of the priests of his day and how they were in it for personal gain. They were in it for personal profits. But Zechariah is not like these men. He loves the Lord. He is faithful to the Lord. He is faithful to his priestly duties. And what we see in this passage is that to this couple, to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, the Lord shows mercy. I want you to notice verse 6, which says that they are righteous before God. They are righteous because of the Lord's kindness, because of the Lord's mercy, because of the Lord, something that the Lord has done for them. This concept of being righteous before God is something which we see very much in the Old Testament. We see God saying to Abraham, he says to Abraham, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Those who are counted as righteous by God, they then seek to live righteous lives. They're not perfect, but having been counted as righteous in God's sight, they then grow in personal righteousness. So notice that Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are righteous before God. They are justified, and they are walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is their practical righteousness, their outworking righteousness. They're walking blamelessly with good thoughts, good words, and good deeds. But we must remember why they are like this. The Lord has reached out to them in mercy. By faith, they are in a right relationship with the Lord. By faith, they are counted as righteous in his sight. And in response to the Lord's mercy, they grow in personal and practical righteousness. Now, as we consider our own Christian lives, are we thankful for the mercy of God to us, which is shown to us in Christ? We are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we reflect on the Lord's mercy as we consider our own walk with the Lord? You know, by God's grace, it may be that some of us are able to look back and we can track maturity. We can track growth. We can see the trajectory is up. You know, it goes up and it goes down, but there's a steady trajectory up as we grow in Christ likeness. Well, how does this happen? Does this happen because of our own strength? You see, these things are not there to point us to ourselves. These things are there not for us to congratulate ourselves and say, well, I've done particularly better. It's there to point us away from ourselves, to point us to Jesus Christ, the Lord's mercy. He has reached out to us. In the New Testament, the apostle says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does no work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We stand righteous in God's sight. Why? Because our faith is on Christ. It's because of what Christ has done for us. He's pardoned us all our sins. And we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that beautiful righteousness of our Savior. And God does not look upon us and see us in our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us. We are in Jesus Christ and united to him. And that is something to celebrate this Christmas. That's something to really celebrate. You know, we can just reflect, can't we, on the busyness of Christmas. So we went into Cardiff yesterday. Why, we go Cardiff so close to Christmas time. And it's just crazy, isn't it? With thousands of people rushing around. What a crazy time. But we can stop and we can reflect and we can think of the mercy of God to us in Christ. It is all God's doing. He has done it all. You know, in the Shorter Catechism, in question 33, it asks the question, what is justification? And you know what the answer is? It says, it's an act of God's grace. It's not an act of human effort. What is it? It's an act of God's grace. We are counted as righteous in the sight of God. And then it says, what is sanctification? In question 35. And the answer is, it's the work of God's grace. It's that ongoing work to make us more like Christ. You see, it's God from beginning to end. It's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he receives the glory. The Lord's mercy. The Lord's mercy. That's the first heading. We see the Lord's mercy. Secondly, we see the Lord's message. And that's verses 8 to 22. Now, in verses 8 to 10, we are told that Zechariah is serving in the temple. Now, there were many priests at this time. It's estimated there's something like 18,000 priests by this particular time. So the temple duties were divided up. Not all the priests could be at the temple serving all the time. So each division of the priesthood would serve at 2 weeks a year, 1 week, one part of the year, and 1 week, another part of the year. And we see here that Zechariah's division is on duty. And while Zechariah is on duty, he is selected by lot to go into the temple to burn incense. Now, for any priest, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and it wasn't a guaranteed opportunity. So Zechariah is very privileged. You see, he's going to go into the holy place, and he's going to stick incense on the coal. And as he sticks that incense on the coal, there's going to be a cloud which is going to rise. And as the cloud rises, so Zechariah is going to pray. He's going to thank God for the blessings which he has given to Israel. And then he is going to ask for God to give peace to the people of Israel. So there is silence. Can you just imagine it? That he's walking in absolute silence, profound silence as he burns this incense in the presence of God. Now, I wonder if you've ever had a really quiet moment interrupted. You know, you maybe you're just sitting down with your cup of tea, you're just going to relax, and then doorbell's the Amazon man, you know, and you got to get up and it's a nice quiet and profound moment, which is interrupted. Well, that's what's going on here. This, this quiet moment is suddenly interrupted with an angel that appears. An angel appears to Zechariah, and Zechariah is terrified. There is fear, which is what always happens usually. You know, when an angel turns up in the Bible, there's terror, there's fear. Manoah and his wife in Judges 13. And the angel speaks reassuring words to Zechariah in his fear. Notice the reassuring words in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." You shall call his name John. So the Lord has heard his prayer. That's what the angel says. The son that is promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth is promised, is John the Baptist. And maybe also the Lord is answering a prayer here, which is not just for their son, for to have a child, but perhaps also answering that prayer, you know, as he's praying, giving thanks for the blessings of Israel and also praying for the peace of Israel. You see, this son, which is promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth, is John the Baptist, the one who would point the people of Israel to the Messiah, the one who would bring the salvation of Israel. In Zechariah's silence, the Lord reveals his salvation plan. As one writer says, what we have here is the resumption of the sacred activity of God's redemption. You think about it, just since the time of the close of the Old Testament, since the time of Malachi, and there's been no prophet, and there's been no vision, and there's been no angel. And then suddenly verses 13 to 17, the 400 silent years, as we call them, suddenly God sends a message in the silence in the temple. God is speaking. It's the resumption of the sacred activity of God's redemption. John will be born, the one who will point the way, who will clear the way, who will prepare the way for the people of the Lord. Verse 17, for centuries, Israel have been waiting for this prophet to come, the one who would point them to the Messiah. We see this in the book of Malachi, where the Lord speaks through Malachi and says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And now Zechariah is told that prophet is coming. That prophet is coming. And do you know what, Zechariah? That prophet will be your son. It'll be your son. Salvation is coming. The Messiah is coming to redeem the people of Israel. And John the Baptist pointed, didn't he, later to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We see in verse 18 that Zechariah doubts. Verse 18, it says, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And as a consequence, the angel says, in verse 20, "Behold, you will be silent and you will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And perhaps this seems harsh, but we have to remember here that this is more than the announcement of the birth of a child. This is the announcement of the unveiling of God's salvation plan. The Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to live. He's going to die the death that sinners should have died. The Messiah is going to rise again and conquer the death that we were unable to conquer ourselves. The Messiah is going to send his Holy Spirit after he has ascended into heaven. The Messiah is going to save many people of Israel, people from the nations of the world. He is going to save many by his word and by his spirit. I wonder if sometimes we look back and maybe we doubt God's salvation plan, sometimes a little bit like Zechariah does. And we need to look at this again as we come to these familiar events, as we do each Christmas time. We need to say, God did this. God did perform this miracle announced to Zechariah. John was born. He did grow up and point the way to the Messiah. Jesus did come and he did bring salvation. Let us not doubt. Let us believe. Let us rejoice in the salvation God has unveiled to us. Let us believe. And that is something to celebrate this Christmas. Again, it's a time for reflection. Maybe you get stuck in this queue that you get on Michelstone Road. You know, have you seen that? This queue is long. And if you're trying to pull out and you live around here, it builds up. So maybe one day you're going to be stuck in that queue after church or something else. And you're just going to be sitting there. And what can you let your mind drift on other things? What am I going to get? How am I going to get ready for Christmas and get the turkey and get these presents? Or you can stop. You can say, let me reflect on God's salvation plan. Let me reflect on this salvation plan, which has been unfurled to us. It's been unfurled. It's been revealed to us starting in the Old Testament, the first announcement in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord said he would crush the serpent's head. Or the announcement to Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Or we think of the Exodus and we're told of a prophet that is greater than Moses who is going to come. Or we think of the sacrificial system and how the animals were sacrificed and the pointing towards the need for a sacrifice for us. And of how Christ is the priest and the sacrifice. He's our prophet, our priest. And we can think of King David and how King David was told that one would sit on the throne who would rule over the nations forever from his line. He's our king. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We can reflect on these things. That's the Lord's message. Thirdly, let's look at the Lord's miracle. The Lord's miracle we see in verses 23 to 24. Zechariah is unable to speak. And he comes out and he returns to his home, and we see that his wife conceives. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth have been waiting on the Lord to answer their prayer for a child. Year after year, it appears they were waiting. They were praying. They were waiting on the Lord for an answer. And now the Lord answers. Elizabeth has waited. And now Elizabeth's prayers are answered. Now, I do want to be careful as I apply this, because we're dealing with something that is unique to this couple and the particular circumstances in which they find themselves in God's unveiling of his salvation plan. So we do need to be careful as we apply this. This couple have a very unique role in salvation history. And so we cannot take this and say, you know what? Just wait on the Lord. And you know what happened to Zechariah and to Elizabeth? Well, you can be sure that's going to happen to you. And all your problems are going to go away in other circumstances, other hard circumstances. Just apply it. Don't worry. It'll be fine. Dale Ralph Davis says it's very helpful. There are those who are true servants of the Lord, and yet some trial, some disappointment that may be lifelong hangs over their lives. But there are general lessons here, which can comfort us as the people of God. And the lessons are waiting and the goodness of God. So let's look firstly at waiting. You know, Elizabeth, she waited on the Lord. Have you ever had to wait for something? It can be so frustrating. Have you had that situation where you got kids in tow and maybe you got to get on a bus or a plane or a train? And especially if it's a plane and you're told, oh, your plane's going to take off. You're arriving at Manchester, 14:35. You look on the board, 17:35. Oh, no, I got to wait. It can be so frustrating. And waiting is frustrating. Why? Because we naturally want to control everything. We want to be in charge. And when we have to wait, we realize we're out of control. I can't change that plane to come back and it's going to take off at 14:35. I can't do that. It's out of my power. And so what waiting does is it forces us to stop and to remember that God is the one who is in control. Waiting reminds us that God is the one who upholds and sustains the universe. Waiting reminds us that whatever comes to pass is what God has foreordained from before time even began. Waiting forces us to remember that God is holy and wise and powerful and governs all things from the atoms to the stars. Waiting for a bus is frustrating, but spiritually, waiting is very important. So it's an essential spiritual discipline. And waiting, by the way, is not a passive activity. Waiting is something which is very active. It involves faith. It involves commitment. It involves prayer. It involves forcing yourself to be still. Be still and know that I am God. It may be, therefore, that you're rushing around and you're doing all sorts of things and you're trying to control the outcomes. Maybe your mind and your heart is in a spin. The time is going to come where you're just going to have to stop. And you have to say, God is in control. And you're going to have to give up control to the one who has control of all things. You've got to say, thy will be done, whether I like it or not, whether it's good, whether it's easy, or whether it's painful, whether it's a bitter providence, whether it's a sweet providence. Which brings us to the second lesson of this part, which is the goodness of God. You see, the reason we can wait on the Lord is because God is good. We don't have a God who is against us. We have a God who is for us. The reason we can say, thy will be done, is because the will of God is good. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe in the particular circumstance that you're facing right now that God is good? The psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, it's something you've got to experience. It's something as a church we've got to experience. It's something as an individual you've got to experience. You've got to taste and see. I can recommend a restaurant to you, but I can't make you taste it. You have to go there and you have to taste it. The Lord is good. He is good. And that is something to celebrate this Christmas. Let us reflect as everyone's waiting for Christmas presents. Let us reflect on the Lord's goodness, the same God who showed his kindness and goodness to Elizabeth and to Zechariah as they waited for him is the same God who shows his goodness to us. He never forgets. He answers our prayers. Bigger than that, he provided salvation for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, and he is the one who has provided salvation for us. You know, the Advent season is traditionally a season of waiting. And again, we wait. Remember that we're waiting in expectation for something. We're waiting for Christ to come. We're waiting for the Messiah to come to redeem the world, to renew all things, that we may be with him forever and ever. It's good to wait, and we can wait because God is good. Which brings us to our final heading, which is the Lord's memory. Memory, the Lord's memory, verses 24 and 25. Now we return now to, I suppose, what we might call Elizabeth's lockdown, you know, 5 months in isolation. And she's in solitude. We see in verse 24, I'd love to know why she did this. I've read various suggestions. I haven't really come up with anything satisfactory, but we do know what she did. She took time to wait and to think upon the Lord's favor for her. She was childless, and it appears others considered this a disgrace. Now, this was unfair, but this was the culture of the time. But now she takes time out to reflect on the Lord's favor to her and to worship him. I want you to notice what Elizabeth says to her in verse 25. You see there, verse 25, she says, he looked on me. He looked upon me. The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. You know, this looking on me, think about this. It does remind us of something which we see constantly throughout the scriptures connected with the priesthood. You think of Numbers chapter 6. Do you remember that? Where the priest announces his blessing, the benediction, and he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a reminder that the Lord's favor is upon his people. He's looking upon them. You know, I think Elizabeth here is recognizing that. He's looking on me. His gaze is upon me. The Lord remembers her. The Lord has not forgotten her. You can imagine a child who's playing by a lake, maybe a frozen lake, and the child is running on the lake. And maybe the parent, where's the parent? Well, the parent's there. The parent's watching. The parent's aware. He sees all that's going on. The parent is watching. And I think this is something which is very important to remember. We need to remember that the Lord remembers us, that the Lord's gaze is upon us, that his favor rests upon us. This is true in all times of our lives. And this thought, it causes profound reflection and deep worship for Elizabeth. Have you ever had those times where you just sit back and you think back to what the Lord has brought you through, and you realize it's the Lord who has done it? It's the Lord who has brought me through. And it just causes worship and thanksgiving and praise. I was talking to a guy last week who had been in a very serious situation, made a real mess of things. Just talking to him on the phone, I knew him some years ago. And he said to me, you know, the Lord has done it. The Lord has brought me through. He's able to rebuild his life after making such a mess of things. But the Lord is doing it. The Lord's favor has been upon me. Why is the Lord's favor upon us as we reflect? The Lord's gaze is upon us. The Lord's favor is upon us because of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus suffered on the cross, do you remember that it went dark? It was a sign of God's judgment. It was a sign of God's disfavor. As our sin was placed upon him and the gaze of the Father turned away and it came on judgment, his favor no longer upon his son, but judgment upon his son. And so the favor of God comes upon us because Jesus bore divine wrath upon himself. That's something to celebrate this Christmas. Now, can you hear that violin playing as we finish? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? I look at all the lonely people. Well, lonely people, the Lord meets them. We see here in this passage, he meets them there. And may the Lord meet us. And may the Lord meet us, meet others as we take this message to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. We give you thanks for this wonderful news of the incarnation, that God became man, that Christ is our Savior, fully God and fully man, bearing divine wrath, with your favor upon us forever. As we come to the communion table, may we eat and drink with joy in our hearts as we remember all that Christ has done for us and all that means for us. We pray in his name. Amen.